I am heavy despite all my groaning. If I only knew where to find the Almighty so I could approach the judgment seat, I would make my case to God and expound my best arguments in my defense. But I would also benefit by hearing the answers and get a grip on what is behind all of this. Would God get on a high horse in debating with me? No, God would give me the chance to state my case. There, an upright person would make such a convincing case that I could be delivered, that I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go east, God isn't there. If I go west, I find nothing. When God is working up north, I can see no one. When God turns south, I don't even catch a glimpse. The Most High makes my heart sink and makes my body shake in terror. Even so, I'm not silenced by the darkness, nor by the deep gloom that covers my face. These are holy words for holy people. Thanks be to God.
The flowers that you see up here are left in honor and memory of Beverly Gessel. Beverly Gessel was a member of this church several years ago. We believe Milton might have been the pastor when she was here. She passed away last week, and we had a memorial service for her here. Church was pretty full, and it was a good service. Here they had a pretty good preacher. That's just the rumor I heard. If you ask people in my vocation, you ask people who do what I do for a living, if they would rather preach at a wedding or a funeral, every single one of them will say funeral. Funerals, I don't want to say fun. There's nothing fun about a funeral. But there's something more fulfilling about a funeral. At a funeral, you have this holy sense that you are dealing with matters of life and death in a real and tangible way. You are dealing with powerful human emotions, with grief and loss and anger and sadness and just this profound emotion. And you have this delicate task of caring for people in whatever emotional state they're in as they're wrapped up in grief. And at the funeral service, there's laughter, there's tears, there's this wide range of human emotion, and it's emotionally draining, and it's a roller coaster, and yet when it's over, you're like, that was a good funeral. That was a good send-off. And then the people out in the fellowship hall or Alden Hall or the narthex are talking about what a good job the pastor did. And I always appreciate that. Does wonders for my already inflated ego. But it is a terribly rewarding thing. And weddings, those are just stress. You are also dealing with a wide range of human emotions at a wedding. But you're dealing with them in a very, very different way. That can be crazy. But this is all an awkward way of getting into this story. I have a guitar at my house. A beautiful guitar. A fantastic guitar. That was given to me by the family of a young man named Cody. When Cody was 14 years old, he was diagnosed with Burkitt's lymphoma, which is a type of leukemia that is particularly aggressive and not well treated. I was a seminary student taking my first appointment as a United Methodist pastor when I met him. I met him. I met his family. He hadn't been diagnosed for very long. And I would go to his house and visit with him and his family. And I would go to the hospital and visit with him and his family. And the doctors told him that he was terminal, that he wasn't going to make it. And when he got that prognosis, the Make-A-Wish Foundation gave him a wish. He wanted an electric guitar and an amplifier. So they sent him to the local music store, and they hooked him up with the best ones they had. It was beautiful. It's even orange, which is the color of the ribbon for leukemia awareness. And I would go to his house, and I would play his guitar for him. And I would teach him little things. And even when the chemotherapy was making him cranky, and the chemotherapy was making him change his personality, and he was just cranky and crabby and difficult to deal with, it didn't matter. If I picked up the guitar and played it, he smiled, he loved it, he threw out requests, and we bonded. But after chemotherapy and more aggressive chemotherapy and a stem cell transplant and even more chemotherapy, he died. He died at 15. Several months later, I'm standing in front of a church. That church that I was serving. And just before I go into the sermon, his mother walks into the sanctuary with a guitar case. They had taken it to a body shop guy who painted the case with some artwork. To Willie. Keep playing and remember. And I was floored. I didn't know what to say. It was that guitar. His mother said he would want you to have it. So I do. So in my house, in a stand, is a 2004 American Deluxe Fender Telecaster in candy tangerine named Cody. Cody was the first funeral I ever preached. Not many pastors have the story of preaching their very first funeral in a packed high school gymnasium. That was a baptism by fire. Okay, there's going to be hundreds of people packed in a high school gymnasium, and you're preaching a funeral for a 15-year-old kid who died of cancer. This sounds like a seminary assignment, not like something that actually happens in real life, but that's what did. And I had to deal with mixed feelings about him and his family and God and how these terrible things happen. But what I had to deal with was nothing compared to what his mother and father dealt with. Months later, I'm at church camp with a group of kids, and I get a call on my cell phone, and it's Cody's mom. And she's shaking, and she's trembling, and she's telling me, "I'm mad at God, and I don't know what to do. I am mad at God, and I don't know what to do." So I told the director of the camp, "I got to go. I got pastor stuff to do." And the director of the camp said, "Cool, we know that happens. We'll keep an eye on the kids." And I went to her house, and I showed her some stuff in the Bible. I showed her Psalm 22, the one that comes right before 23, the one that everybody knows, the one that gives everybody comfort. Psalm 22 is the, "Why have you forsaken me, O God? You have hung me out to dry." The first time I read that as a teenager, I read it and I'm like, who talks to God like that? I couldn't finish it. I really couldn't finish it. It freaked me out. And then I read Ecclesiastes, and then I read Lamentations, and I read story after story of people being angry at God. And here's Job. If anybody ever had a right to be mad at God, it was Job. Right? I mean, we have that prologue to the story where God and Satan, or they have a bet, and God says, "You can do anything you want to Job, but you can't kill him, and he won't lose his faith." And Satan says, "Yeah, I'll make him lose his faith." In the course of one day, he finds out his 10 sons are dead, all of his servants are dead, he is broke, and he's covered with sores. And his wife says, "Some God you got there, Job." Why don't you renounce God and just die? Well, that's... Please don't ever say that to me. But Job eventually loses it. And this is where we get to this point in the story. He doesn't lose his faith, but he says, "I sure would like an audience with this God. I sure would like to go into God's house and make my case. I would love to go into God's house and say, 'What is the deal? Why are you allowing this to happen to me?'" And he doesn't get there all by himself. He has all of these terrible things happen to him, and his life seems to be in a spiral going down. And his friends come to him one by one. And for a little while, they grieve with him. And then for a little while, they start doing theology. And they're doing good when they grieve with him. And they mess it up when they start doing theology. Because they do bad theology. They tell him things like, "Well, you must be wicked. That's why these things are happening to you." Or, "You must have sinned. That's why these things are happening to you." The moment they start trying to explain it and start trying to make sense of it and start trying to reason it out, they manage to make things worse. When they sit with him and they cry and they put their arms around him and they rip their clothes and they say, "I don't get it. This stinks." They're doing good. But they keep doing bad theology with him, and Job gets fed up. Job just gets fed up. He is experiencing what we call a dark night of the soul. And if you've ever been really serious about your faith, if you've ever been really serious about your prayer life, if you've been really serious about being a person of faith, trying to live in a world where bad things happen to good people, you will experience a dark night of the soul. You will experience, "God, where are you?" You will experience the beginning of Bruce Almighty, where the Jim Carrey character, Bruce, says, I could do your job better than you can. We deal with the feeling of the absence of God. And it's okay to be honest about it. To Cody's mom, I said, you know what, Sharon, you go right ahead and yell at God. You give God everything you've got. I think God's big enough to take it. The God I believe in is big enough to take the worst you could dish out. I've been there. We've all been there. And yet, like Job, there is something in us that keeps us hanging on. There is something in us that keeps us hanging on to faith. There is something inside of us that, in spite of a dark night of the soul, we do see a light at the end of the tunnel. Because we believe in a God of hope. We believe in a God of resurrection. We believe in a God who reaches into the darkest, ugliest bits of our lives and pulls out something beautiful. We don't believe in a God who orchestrates suffering. We don't believe in a God who orchestrates pain. We don't believe in a God who makes bad things happen to us. But we do believe in a God who reaches into the bad things that happen and tries to find redemption for us. How do we redeem the loss? How do we redeem our frustration? How do we redeem our anger? How do we reach into something ugly and pull out something beautiful? We believe in a God who seeks to comfort us when we grieve. We believe in a God who can take our punches and respond to them with hugs. We believe in a God who loves us unconditionally, whether we're happy or sad or scared or mad. We believe in a God who knows our suffering, who knows our grief, who knows our pain, who knows our anger. And loves us. Sometimes I think of God as a loving parent, and we're little babies. And we get mad, and we get angry, and we cry, and we kick, and we scream, and God holds us in God's loving arms and says, well, you're just mad as a little hornet, aren't you? And a God who smiles on us and says, this will pass, and you'll be okay. And I will be here with you. And when your mourning turns into dancing, I will be your dance partner. The best thing about a dark night of the soul is that joy comes in the morning. It's always temporary. The dark night of the soul is something that ends. Not that grief ends. Grief becomes a lifelong partner who walks with you, but the dark part, the toughest part, that can pass. And like Job's friends, I don't have all the good theological answers to explain it. I don't have any magic that will make it go away. But what I do believe is that whatever you're going through, God is with you. And God is with our church. And that God seeks your comfort. And God wants you to know that you are loved. And sometimes that's enough. As a person who owns a truly fabulous guitar, there is nothing I would love more than to be able to give it back to him. And teach him how to play Sweet Home Alabama, because he liked that one. But I remember him when I play. And the good news is that God remembers too. Whatever you're going through, you will get through it, and God will be there. Amen and amen. As we ponder.